Well, once you stand with me, please, and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. All right. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter's an all-in guy, isn't he? It's one or the other. Praise the Lord, either hot or cold. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, and I never get tired of saying I'm grateful to that you have written your word for us to come to. And today you have multiple lessons in this passage that you want to teach us. And we pray that you would help us to know what we need to do so that we might be blessed to do these things. And so would you do a work in our heart, in our minds, and in our lives. And we look forward, Lord, to being your servants and being faithful to your calling. And we thank you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have been thoroughly enjoying the book of John, going through it, and I hope you have too. As we come today to John chapter 13, we're really hitting a real change in the book. Because the book was written, as we were told in John 20, that these signs are written that we may believe that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Messiah, and that we may believe in him. Well, that period of all of these great signs has come to an end. Between John chapter 2 and John chapter 12, we saw 7 great miracles that he performed, and many tremendous lessons coming through that, and other lessons just all mixed and intertwined in that. But now we really see a serious change as we get to chapter 13. Jesus is now within about 24 hours of going to the cross. We're going to see him at his Last Supper here in chapter 13. And when you think about what would go through the heart of a person if he knows he's within a day of his death, you think about that. If you were in that place, or someone you loved were in that place, and they didn't just think they were going to die within 24 hours, they knew it. What do you think would go through their minds? What do you think they would want to speak to you? So imagine if your parents were sitting there, father or a mother, and they're in the hospital, they're on their deathbed. I think you might look for a recording device of some kind so you could record those words, because you know you're going to play them over in your mind many, many, many times in the future, that I might really get to learn everything they wanted to tell me. I want to know what they said. And so you might want to record that. And you think about, there would be no fluff, I don't think, at all in their voice and in the words they would choose to use. I don't think they'd be talking about the football and who's going to the Super Bowl this year, as important as that might seem. They'd be wanting to talk about serious issues that are going to last forever. If they know the Lord, they're going to be talking about really serious, eternal things. Now, you just think about what a father might want to tell a son if he knows he's about to die. I want to communicate some things to you. It'd be very, very serious. Or you turn that around and think, if you were that person on that bed, what would you tell your children? If you've got children, I mean, I've thought about it many times, and I've had a few times over my life, and times where I've written letters to my children, and I have had them stashed away if something were to happen to me. And you think about, it's amazing how many things immediately disappear, and you realize how insignificant most of life is. Because you think of what is really, really important. And so when you look at the seriousness of these things, that's what I think would go through our hearts. And now the God of the universe knows he's within 24 hours of his death. And these next four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, we're going to see Jesus' last actions and words to his disciples to encourage them, to strengthen them. So to me, it puts some extra weight on these chapters. I really want to know what he has to say and what he's going to do and what does it mean to my life. So incredible importance here and wonderful significance as I look at what Jesus wants to communicate to his disciples. So it's a wonderful scene and I want to cherish it. Please notice in verse 1, we are told the scene right away. Now before the feast of the Passover. So they are here this night before the Passover. They're preparing this Last Supper. And Jesus is ready. He is the Passover lamb. It's all about him. This Passover, from way back when God instituted the Passover, it was all about him. It was all pointing to him. The Passover lamb was him. And that's so he is here looking at this. And here it says that Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now we've seen this term, this hour, many times in the Gospels. Just in the book of John, let me read to you just a handful of times we've already seen this phrase, his hour had come, but telling us it had not yet come. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John chapter 8, verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And then John chapter 12, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And now here we see his hour is here. He's ready to go to the cross. We will see also in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, himself praying, that's really the prayer that should be called the Our Father, because that's his prayer to the Father, not teaching us how to pray. And Jesus begins by saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So now we see this hour that's been spoken of throughout this is all speaking about his going to the cross. That's what's on his mind. It's all about the cross. He's focused on that. And I think he's thinking, what do my disciples need to know? And I love a great teacher. A great teacher will not just tell you what you need to do. He will demonstrate it. Through a story, through an analogy, through a parable, something, he will explain it. And Jesus is going to physically demonstrate one of the first lessons as he's looking at the seriousness of the scene here as he's going to wash his disciples' feet. But his hour has come. Please notice here, also in verse 2, it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I'm so grateful for that phrase, "to the end." Because if Jesus had at any point in time decided, "You know, Father, I'm not in for this," we would have no hope. You and I would have no hope today except for him going to that cross to the end. He paid the price to the end. He was always faithful. He went to that cross knowing we needed a Savior. And so I think of this. He has not yet even had his scene at the Garden of Gethsemane when three times he went to the Father, "If there's any way this cup can pass." But every time he said, "But not my will, but your will." To the end, Jesus was faithful. I'm grateful for those words. He loved us to the end. And verse 2, supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now this is almost hard to fathom in a way, and just goes to show how really wicked our hearts are that we're really capable of. Judas had already, as we know, a couple days prior to this, as we read in the other Gospels, had already arranged this deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And here he is in this scene, And we're going to see that Jesus is going to predict right to him in this chapter that he's going to betray him. And he knows it. And Jesus is even going to extend bread to him, incredible sign of fellowship, right before before he leaves to betray him. Just an amazing scene. And yet Jesus sits here and takes it all. It really is pretty amazing. But the devil has already put it into his heart to betray him. This is just about to happen. And then in verse 3 we see, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Again, I just want to do justice to helping you look at this scene. Now look at those words, please, in verse 3. The Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is God. He can do anything. And what does he do? He cleans his disciples' feet. I'm just blown away by this scene. All authority. That's what he's thinking. He knows all authority is mine. I can do anything. And yet he's going to wash his disciples' feet. It's hard to fathom. And it's one of these scenes where you look and you're just in awe of our Savior. That he is so humble. I mean, I just sometimes you just sit, I hope you do, in your quiet time, just in awe of our Savior, what he is willing to do for us. But that's the scene. All authority has been given into his hands. And he knows he is about to go back to the Father. And so with that, we see here in verse 4 that Jesus is about to wash their feet. Notice it says he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. So he is here. Is he about to wash his disciples' feet? Now, the world would tell you that the higher you get up, the more important you are, the more people are going to serve you. And I get it. That's just kind of the way it is. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. The lower you go, the more people you serve. That's the measure of a servant. It's how many people you're serving, not how many people are serving you. And it's funny, isn't it? We kind of measure success, don't we? Like in the business world, you look at how high people get, how many assistants they have, or how many people are under them. And some of you might even wonder, how many people report to you? Right? Well, God's looking down thinking, how many people are you serving? And that's the scene that Jesus is going to picture for us. We're going to learn, I think, four wonderful, wonderful lessons here from these next several verses, 4 to 14. And I want to point them out to you as we go through. The first is almost more of an observation, but please notice, number one, that we need Jesus' righteousness. He keeps drilling this into us in this book. Please notice here in verse 4, these phrase, it says, Jesus laid aside his garments. And I also want you to notice in verse 12, after he had washed their feet, when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and sat down. So here's the picture. Jesus gets up, but before he is going to wash their feet, he takes his garment off, his outer garment, and then he washes their feet. When he's done, he takes it back and puts it back on. Now, you may think, okay, that's interesting. What does that mean? When we're in John chapter 12, I pointed out that in Scripture, garments are a picture of righteousness. And let me read you some verses. Isaiah 64, verse 8, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Zechariah chapter 3, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. Clearly tying in righteousness, the garments in this picture. And then I had also shared that in Matthew 22, that real interesting scene where a father had prepared a wedding feast for his son. And in that scene, he had invited people to come. Well, many people didn't want to come. There's one group of people. No matter what happens, they're just not going to want to come to the Lord. They don't want to come to this wedding feast. They don't want to have anything to do with the Lord. But of those who want to come, there's kind of two groups. There's the kind of person that wants to come, and he's willing to come on the Lord's terms. There's some people that don't want to come on the Lord's terms. They want to come on their own terms. That's the kind of person who thinks, I'm getting into heaven because I'm a good person, or because of something that I've done, not because of what Jesus has done. Because in that scene, the father walks into the wedding feast, and he finds one man who's there, but he had not put on the garments that were offered to him. And the father kicked that man out. In fact, it says he will be out there where there is utter darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a person, type of person, that wants to come to the Lord, but he only wants to come on his own terms. Not willing to come on God's terms. And so there, that picture of clothing and righteousness. And then again in Revelation 3, Jesus talked to the overcomer. He will clothe them with rich robes. And so we see that here going on. So the picture here is that Jesus laid aside his righteousness, that he might take our righteousness upon himself. What a scene. You think about the fact that, you know, now Jesus never stopped being righteous. We don't want to make any mistake about that. But there is this picture that the Lord has given us that Jesus, the man, went to that cross and our sins were put upon him. And he is physically, in my opinion, demonstrating that here as he washes their feet and gets the dirt and the filth of this world upon himself. And that's what he's done. He's come to the world to take our sin upon himself. It's all about his righteousness. And he's willing to take our righteousness, which is like filthy rags, upon himself. You know, we saw in Isaiah 53 where Jesus said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's like here he is washing their feet and their iniquity is pouring down upon his hands. He's taking our sin upon himself. And that's the scene that I see here. It's incredible. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So that's what's going on here. Jesus has taken our sin upon himself. And in that, there is this picture that he had to lay aside his own righteousness. And that's what we see in verse 4. But when he's done, there's no mistaking it forever. It's all about his righteousness. He takes his garment back again in verse 12. "I'm grateful for my Lord's righteousness. I stand in his righteousness, not in mine. Because if I stood in mine, I wouldn't be a child of God." So, this first wonderful lesson. Lesson number 2 in verses 5 through 10. There is a difference between our righteousness in Christ and in our practical walk with the Lord. And Peter is faithful to show us this scene. Notice here again, he pours out, he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And you can imagine the scene. They're all lined up there, or kind of probably around a U-shaped table of some kind. And he starts to wash one of his disciples' feet. And Peter's over there. And you know Peter, he's never short on being willing to say something. I love him. I'm grateful for him. He's the guy that probably always asks the question that you're afraid to ask when you're in a, you know, you're in a classroom. You love those people, don't you? Because they ask you, you're like, "Oh, good, I didn't have to ask that. I'd have felt stupid asking that question." But Peter, man, he's just out there. And I'm grateful for people like Peter. But he's over there thinking, "He's coming my way. Oh, man, this is the Messiah." He's already declared him to be the Son of God. He knows who Jesus is. He's like, I can't have you wash my feet. That just is not going to work. It's not going to happen. And so he just jumps right out there and he really gives the Lord a direction, right? "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And he said, and Jesus is being gentle to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." You know, there's a very good little subtle lesson in there. When the Lord tells you you don't know what I'm doing, it's good to just be quiet and say, "I'll wait until further instructions and you lead me in my walk with you." That's a good thing to do, but not Peter. He still needs to learn a lesson here. And I'm grateful he did it because we learned from it. And so what does it say here? Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Well, Jesus had to respond to that. And so Jesus tells him here, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so a very interesting scene. And then this Peter goes the full other way. "Okay, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my..." See, so he's wanting to take the rag and wipe him all over, you know, right there in front of the other. Just a little weird, but that's the scene that's going on. And Peter just, like, he's an all-in or all-out kind of guy. And I think the Lord loves that. It was the Lord Jesus that said, "I'd rather you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth." But he wants us to be all in. I praise Peter for his wholeheartedness and his desire to worship and serve the Lord. But with that, I want you to notice this difference here between washing and this bathing. It's interesting to me. Notice how often the word "wash" is in there. It's in verse 5. He began to wash his feet. "Lord, are you washing my feet?" in verse 6. "Jesus, Peter, you will never wash my feet," verse 8. Then it talks about washing in verse 10 and in verse 12 and in verse 14. So throughout there's this picture of washing. And that word there for wash, it means to wash or to cleanse. But it specifically even means to just wash a part of the body. Now there's a word in verse 10, if you notice there, it says, "He who is bathed," that is a very similar word, but it means to wash the entire body. To be fully clean. And so what Jesus is proclaiming here is that he who is washed, or he who has been fully cleansed, bathed, somebody who has placed their faith and their trust in me, you are fully clean. Yes, you will get dirty in this world. Your feet will get dirty. You walk in this world. What is our one physical point of contact with this world throughout the day? It's our feet, isn't it? You walk in this world, your feet are what's physically touching this earth as you walk through. And that day they wore sandals, and so as very common. The dust was there, and it would get in inside their sandals and creep in. Their feet would get dirty. They would come to a home, and then they would need to be washed. And so we could be clean. You can be a child of God, but yet we still are in contact with this world. Now, I'm grateful for this scene because it tells me I can be in Christ, and yet we do have failures. We do fall short. We do regularly. And the Lord knows that we can be cleansed, and there's this overall cleansing that is that we have in Christ. And so the other nice thing is it lets me know that while I do sin in this world, there's not an issue of worrying about losing my salvation because I happen to fall one day. Yes, the Lord has cleansing, but He already says, He says, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. He's completely clean, but you are clean. You see, you're already clean, Peter. You've already placed your faith in me. So there is a difference between who we are in Christ, and some people call that kind of a positional sanctification. We are in Christ. That is secure. But there is also that element, the fact that we walk in this world. And I've met people over the years that they sin, and so they're worried. Oh, no, is God going to kick me out? Is He going to do this? Is He going to do that? Look, the very fact that you desire to be obedient to the Lord tells me you desire to obey the Lord. You have a relationship with the Lord. It certainly speaks to that. But there is also this ongoing cleansing in our walk with the Lord. I think that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we walk in this world, there is an ongoing cleansing that is needed because of the sin that we have. And that word cleansing is the same word that's in verse 10 twice. You notice it said, he only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So that cleansing comes in our walk with the Lord. So we see that there is both of those things in our walk. Who we are in Christ, but also our practical walk. Now, I don't also want that to sound as though we could go living however we want to. Because a person that would come to me and think, I get to live however I want to. Look, I'm positionally in Christ. I get to live the way I want to. Well, that's a whole other issue I'd talk to the person about. That speaks to, I don't even know if you've submitted to Him as your Lord and Savior if you think you get to live however you want to. That's not lordship. And that would be another type of person. But to the Christian who's walking with the Lord, if you are in Christ, you're saved. And as we walk, He is going to continue to cleanse us. And He's going to continue to wash us. And we are going to continue to grow and be more like Him. But I'm grateful for this scene, of this difference here as we walk with the Lord. Lesson number 3, I want you to notice in verses 12 through 15, that Jesus taught us by example what is to be our attitude and our practical service to others. We are to serve people. And so that's what He communicates here. Please notice that first in verse 12, actually, as we lead into 6 to 13, when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, He sat down again, and He said, do you know what I have done to you? It's a good question. So often the Lord might do something, He might put us through some kind of a situation, and it's almost as if the Lord might be asking you, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I have done here? And of course, I don't think any of them knew at this point what He had really done for them. And so He's asking the question really to provoke thinking in them. And He's going to answer it for them. But He wants them to thinking about these things. So Jesus tells them, you call me teacher and Lord and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, we look at the 3 lessons we've already looked at. This is the 3rd of them, and there's still another lesson, I believe, in this passage. But I would say this is probably the primary lesson because this is the reason Jesus gives for this example. This is His words. He said, this is why I've done this for you. I've given you an example that you might serve one another. And so we see that this is to be the way we're to serve people. Now, again, verse 3 said that all things had been given, all authority into His hands, and here He's washing. In the Jewish culture of that day, it was fairly common when you went into a person's home, if he was of means, they would have a servant or a slave wash the feet of a guest that would come. But it was a very menial task, and typically it was only slaves or servants that would wash somebody's feet. Sometimes they would also anoint their head with oil. But here, if a very wealthy person, maybe wouldn't have to be wealthy, or a very important person came, it was a rare case, but sometimes the host of the home would even wash the feet of the guest. That would have been a big deal for somebody very important to come. And yet here we see Jesus kind of throwing that all out the window. He is going to serve. He's the special guest, and yet He's going to wash their feet. What an incredible Savior we have. He is willing to be at the lowest point. And that's what He's telling them here. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It's about our service to the Lord. He's reminding them, I've come to serve you. Now I'm going to go to this cross, and after that, your life's to be about serving others. And you're supposed to be like me. And so that's what he's communicating to them. In Philippians 2, we get maybe the greatest picture is it tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's equal with God. And yet he went to that cross. And we're to have that mindset. We're not God. We don't even have a right to demand anything like this. Jesus did, and yet he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, took on no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and going to that cross. What a tremendous example he is to us. And so I ask you, as you look at this scene, do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Do you realize he's called you to be a servant? He's called you to live this example for people around you. And it's a very penetrating passage as I look at it and think, how many people are in your lives? And whether you consciously think of it or not, there is a part of us where there's some people group or some peoples that are in your life, and you somehow think you're somehow better than them. You think, I'll never need to serve them. Why, they should be serving me. I mean, our hearts are wicked. We are very capable of these thoughts. But I want this passage to challenge us and to ask us, do you have that attitude towards anyone? And if you do, the Lord wants to rebuke that attitude, because you can't have that attitude. We're to be like Jesus. There is nobody that should be beneath you in your mind. There's a wonderful story I just read recently about a man who was doing a memorial service and leading for a girl that had passed away. And I think it was in England, a long time in the past. And he had asked, in doing this, I don't think he had met the girl before doing this memorial service. And when I've done a few memorial services, sometimes, unfortunately, you've never met the people even before they pass away. But you're talking to family members, and you're asking, tell me about them. What was it about them that you admired or whatever that you can then share with people who come to the memorial service? Well, this person asked and said, tell me about this girl's virtues. What was it about her that was admirable? And one of the people turned to the man and said, well, she was kind to her inferiors, was kind of the phrase that was used. And the guy said, well, I guess that's commendable, but I think it'd be hard to find who are her inferiors. This was a godly man who realized we shouldn't have that attitude towards anyone. Why is there inferiors? And the very fact that if we think that way, we've missed the boat. We've not grasped what Jesus is trying to communicate here as an example. We're not better than anyone. Only Jesus is better than someone. We are not. We're to be servants. And so the Lord wants this attitude built in us. And so that wonderful lesson. And then the last lesson, lesson number 4, we must act on the example Jesus has given us. Please notice verse 15. I have given you an example that you should do. That's the key word. Do as I have done to you. And then you get down to verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So, you know, we can spend a lot of time studying the Bible. You may be very good at a lot of great quiet time and getting great insights and depth from the Lord in your quiet time. You may love your prayer time and all of these things. And knowledge is a good thing. Make no mistake about what I'm saying. We should be studying the Bible. We want to learn everything the Lord has for us. But at the end of the day, knowing is not enough. It is not enough. We are deceiving ourselves if we just know the Word of God. Until we do it, it's of no value to us. Just like with Jesus, somebody may know that He's the Son of God. They may know He died for them. But until they receive that gift and they submit and are humble before Him, His death is of no value to them, not practically. He's not their Savior. And so he teaches us here, we need to do more than just know God. We need to do what he tells us to do. Now notice here, he wants to encourage us. In verse 17, he wants to encourage them. Guess what? If you do what I tell you to do, you'll be blessed. That's a great encouragement to me. You'll be blessed. That word blessed really kind of means happy or merry. You know, there's a joy that's outside of kind of this happiness or up or down or all that. But, you know, if you really want to be blessed in this life, it's about doing and serving. Now, I don't know about you, but I've met many people over the years who, it's sad to me, but if you see a person that lives a self-centered life, ultimately they're unhappy. I've never met anybody live a self-centered life. At the end of their life, would look back and go, wow, that was a really fulfilled life. I've also seen people who have had that attitude, but then have had periods of time where they begun to really begin to serve other people. And it's amazing how they change, their countenance changed, because they realize there's something greater out there. It's about serving, and that's what the Lord teaches us here. But that's what life is about. But we need to do what God tells us to do. And the Lord throughout Scripture tells us the importance of doing. If you remember back at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest recorded sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6, as we get all the way into chapter 7, he said a lot of things in that passage. I mean, it was a lot of stuff he was communicating. And there are multiple, you can look at many chunks of that and have whole teachings on all of those things. But what's interesting is the way he ended that entire Sermon on the Mount. He ended it all by speaking about the man who built his house on a rock versus the man who built his house on the sand. And let me read to you a couple of the words that he said there. It said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Then later he said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand." So if you even take the time to hear God's word, but you don't do it, the Lord would call you a fool. That's what it is. I mean, we can soften it, but that's what it is. We are foolish if we don't do what God tells us to do. And we're deceived. Even more than foolish, we're deceived. James 1 told us, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We're self-deceived if we think, "I can read God's word, and somehow I can get away with not doing it." And, of course, we struggle with that in areas of sin. But even in just things that he tells us to do, they're admirable when he calls you to go serve someone. And so we learn this fourth wonderful, wonderful lesson here as the Lord communicates these things to us. We need to be doers of God's word, not just hearers. We need to do it. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson. Now, I want you to notice then the next lesson as he moves on after he communicates to this. And he already kind of led into it. Notice in verse 10, the end of verse 10, he said, "If he washes somebody's feet but is completely clean, you are clean, but not all of you." He's going to pick up that thought now, and he's going to carry that in. He says in verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." He is about to identify to his disciples who his betrayer is going to be. Now, this is really interesting to me that he would even take the time to communicate this now, right after he has spoken these things and washed their feet. But he is communicating to them, I think, a couple of things, and I'll speak to those in a minute. But first, I want you to just notice the scene. He quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, that's a psalm of David. David recorded for us this thing that somebody has betrayed him. And in that scene, we see that we don't really know who it is who David was speaking of. Now, I suspect, and many Bible teachers believe, that he is speaking of a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was one of David's main advisors. And if you ever read that history there in 2 Samuel, Ahithophel was an incredible man. In fact, it's said that when he spoke, it was as if you were hearing from the oracles of God. I mean, this guy was really, I mean, literally like you're hearing God's words directly when this guy gave counsel. And boy, you were really getting the right scoop here as you're hearing words from Ahithophel. But this Ahithophel did rebel upon him, because when his son Absalom broke away from him and was rebelling upon David, wanting to take over the kingdom, his advisor Ahithophel went with Absalom and was advising his son against David. And so many people believe that this is who, because he's one of the very few people in Scripture that were specifically told by name rebelled on him in this rebellion with Absalom upon David. Now, at some level, I can understand the rebellion if it was speaking of Ahithophel. Because in 2 Samuel, when you cobble together a couple of passages, in fact, I'll just tell you a little bit, in 2 Samuel 11:3, Bathsheba, we realize, was the daughter of Eliam. But in 2 Samuel 23, we read that Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. So it's an interesting connection that we may look at this scene and say, why would he rebel on him? He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And we know what David did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. That would have been a tremendous blow to Ahithophel. And you think of what any grandfather would think to have seen this whole scene go on, one of David's closest advisors, and know he has done this with his granddaughter. That would have been very, very hard to take. Now, I am in no way excusing what he did in rebelling upon the king, but that's the scene. That's what's going on. And at some level, you can kind of get that he would have had a reason in an earthly way to rebel upon David. And it's interesting that Jesus pulls this in here because what we see is that it actually was a prophetic utterance from David about himself, but also of a future Messiah who's going to come. He's going to be rebelled upon, that somebody's going to betray him in the future. And so this is the scene. And Jesus knows that somebody's going to betray him. Now please notice in verse 20, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." He's making no bones about it. You must receive me, but one of you is going to betray me. And we're told again here in verse 21 that he was troubled even at the thought. And we were told that in John chapter 12 as well, and now we're in 13, and Jesus says again, "I'm troubled." And I think that Jesus was troubled, yes, by the thought of the physical, gruesome death he was going to die, but I think more so at this moment of time, this mystical moment when he was going to take the sin of the world upon himself, as there was some picture of separation between him and the Father. And Jesus was on that cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And for a moment of time, as the sin of the world are put upon Jesus, there's this separation between them. That's what I think grieved him more than anything, is that picture. And I think that's what he's troubled as he's looking forward to this scene going down. He knows that this man is going to go betray him, and the result is going to be his going to the cross. And then notice, they hear this and go, okay. Verse 22, "The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." They're very confused. One of us is going to betray him. Now, they're curious, and so they want to know who it is. Notice in verse 23, very practical things happening here. "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That's believed to be John himself who wrote this book. He's laying there leaning on Jesus. And Simon Peter, apparently across the table or at some point, therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. So you can see the scene there, and Peter leans over to John. What's he talking about? He wants to know. Do you know who he's talking about? Well, John didn't know either. They have no idea that one of them is going to turn and betray Jesus. Well, so look here. Then maybe it could be that Peter learned his lesson from speaking about the feet washing earlier. I'm going to be a little quiet and ask John. Maybe John will ask the question in front of the class, whole class for me, and I won't look like a fool again. But anyway, he's a little more gentle here. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, so this is John now asked the question, "Lord, who is it?" He just asked him point blank, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" Now, I really, really know, and I really believe, they are not getting this scene at all. Now, this is the same Peter who not too many hours later is going to be in a garden, and he's going to pull out a sword and try to cut this guy in two. Right? I think he missed him when he cut his ear off. I think he's trying to take the guy's whole head off or split him in two or something, and maybe in the darkness, I don't know. But Peter is willing to stand up for the Lord. We know he denies him three times. That's going to happen too. But I think if he had known here, who knows what would have happened. But I don't think the disciples, it's not registering at all. They just know that somebody's going to betray him. And I think it's just such a foreign concept to them. Jesus has actually warned them already previously in other occasions he was going to be betrayed. But here it's coming for real. The fruit's coming, and it's coming, but they just don't get it. So he asks, "Who is it?" So Jesus actually tells them, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." He's actually going to hand a piece of bread. And again, in this culture, when you ate with someone, they believed you're taking from the same loaf of bread, you share it with each other, you're taking the same bread into yourself, you're literally becoming one. You have the same food in you, and you're becoming one with each other, and the fellowship meant so much. And yet Jesus offers a piece of bread to him. That's his symbol of showing who it is. His incredible act of grace, always reaching out to people, even those who rebel on him. He loves the whole world. He wants everybody saved. But he's reaching out, but he's going to offer this to Judas. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, I think if they had gotten this scene, it would have been complete mayhem right here. I mean, it would have broken out. They'd have just dogpiled on Judas, and who knows what they'd have done to Judas. I mean, I don't know. But they didn't get it. They didn't react at all. Somehow, maybe they're thinking the future, or maybe he gave this bread to Judas, but he didn't really mean him. I don't think they're getting it at all, because they didn't react at all. So he hands them that. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, I don't want to go past verse 27 without making a connection for you. Remember verse 15 and 17? He said, "See that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And now he turns to Judas and says, what you do, do quickly. You have a choice in this world. Every day, are you going to do what the Lord tells you to do? Are you going to do what you want to do, or your flesh tells you to do, or what Satan tells you to? We have choices to make. And Jesus tells him, you go ahead and do what you need to do. And he is, as clearly proclaimed in here, he is not one of his. He's not one of his. He told us in verse 10, but not all of you are clean. Judas was not a true disciple. That's amazing to me. Jesus allowed him to walk with him through all of this scene, even allowed him to carry the money. He was not a true disciple. He was not a child of God. And yet, so he tells him here, what you do, do quickly. And he goes out and betrays him. No one at the table knew, so we're told very clearly, they didn't get it. No one knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, Jesus said, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, having received a piece of bread. He went out immediately, and it was night. What a scene. He has just told them, the person I give this bread to is going to betray me. What do you think was going through Judas's mind? He knows Jesus just said, I'm going to hand a piece of bread to my betrayer, and he hands it to him. And he knows he's worked out this deal a couple days earlier. He knows he's about to go get the religious leaders and come and betray him. And then I think the most amazing scene we'll see in a couple of weeks, he comes to Jesus and actually kisses him. I mean, amazing. While he's betraying him, and they exchange a kiss. This amazing scene. But here he betrays him, and he went out, and it was night. I also think the picture, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I do find it very fascinating. When you decide to do what you want to do, it's darkness. He went out at night. It was dark. And when we go to do our own thing, it's usually in the darkness, right? It's not in the light. And here he went out and betrayed him. And so with that, Jesus kind of closes this scene here with verses 31 to 35. And notice here, when he had gone out, Jesus said to him, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What Jesus is about to do will bring glory to himself. He is the Messiah, and the Father deserves the praise that is due him. He's deserving of that worship. And so he tells them this is about to happen. Little children, what a wonderful term of endearment. I shall be with you a little while longer. He's about to go. He's told them many times he's going to die. And the scene is about over. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So they're going to come. The disciples are going to die. They're ultimately going to join him. They're ultimately, we believe, if we believe the history of side recordings, that all of them but one of them actually died specifically, martyred for their faith in standing for the Lord. But they will come later, just not at this point. And so Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So with this scene, Jesus is, I think, now bringing another practical way of looking at the foot washing here. If we are obedient to the call of those things that we saw here in that, we're an example. We don't look at people as inferior to us. We're loving them, and we're doing that within the body of Christ to each other. This is what we'll look like. This is the practical outcome of living like Jesus told us to live. It will look like love. And this is the love that's the agape love of God. It is unconditional. It is beautiful. And if you ever want to just spend time reading through the list of what that love looks like in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love the body of Christ is to have for one another. It is supposed to be so obvious that somebody would walk in the room, even an unbeliever, and go, I don't know what it is about those people, but they're a different people. They really love each other. They really care for each other. There's not backbiting. They're not, can't wait to go talk about each other, or gossip about each other. They really want to serve each other. And Jesus is communicating, this is what you will look like as my disciples. And so he closes with this beautiful, beautiful scene in this picture. This is what our service to each other will look like. It's supposed to look like this love. And that, with that, it's nice because it's easy to look at our own lives and go, does my life look like that? Do my people, the friends around me, the people I come into contact with, do they know that I love them? Am I serving them in a way that I love them? That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to look like. And Jesus makes sure we know, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He didn't say, those who are followers of mine will know that you are my disciples. All will know. Even unbelievers should look at you and go, wow, those people have something special in there. And it's sad to me because so often in the body of Christ, people will come and they do look at believers, and many times we're hypocrites, we're sinners, we fail, we fall short. And they sometimes have very good reason to have a reason to say, look at the way they treat each other, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus says here, this is a new commandment, and that's an interesting word he inserts there, because in the Old Testament, they were to love one another too. I think it's new in the fact that there is now about to be a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We'll see in John 16 that Jesus said, when I go, I will send him to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a new, for the first time ever, there's the ability to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit because our sins are finally paid for. God, in the form of his Holy Spirit, can inhabit a sinful being because our sins have been paid for. What a scene. And now everyone has access through Christ to an overflowing baptism, fulfilling of the Holy Spirit, an overflowing of the Holy Spirit. That's the new commandment. And I love it because God never tells us to do something apart from giving us the power to do it as well. And so with that, we see the last lesson in this scene. Now, I do want to go back to one point, back up here with Judas and the betrayer and Jesus predicting this. One other point. I want you to go back to verse 19, please. And notice one of the reasons why Jesus prophesied that he would be betrayed in this whole scene. Notice it says, I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Isn't that interesting? Jesus went to the trouble to tell them, here's why I'm telling you I'm going to be betrayed. He didn't have to tell them. He didn't have to prophesy that he would be betrayed, but he's telling them, I'm telling you so that when it comes to pass, you will believe that I am. And that is the phrase, the ever-existent one, that we've seen multiple times in the book of John. He wants to bolster their faith that he is the Messiah. He is the one. And one of the other reasons, I think, is not just that, but that there would never be a part in our heart, and I think even though it's God, we have an ability sometimes to think, God, this scene I'm going through, have you forgotten about me? Have you missed out on what I'm going through? Did you somehow miss this? God never misses anything. He doesn't miss that. So there never should be a point where we look at a scene and go, wow, God, this is out of your control. God is completely in control. We can rest comfortably knowing God has predicted the future. And I think that's a lesson we need to learn today. We look at the political climate around us, and let me just ask you a couple of questions. Are you fretting today over the political climate in our world today? It's crazy right now. We can look at Haiti and these other countries and things going on, but even in the United States, are you fretting over the climate that's going on? Do you have a sense that the sky is falling down? Do you ever get that sense? Man, look at how things are going crazy. Well, we can have that attitude, but the Lord told us what the future is going to be. All of Bible prophecy is about giving us a comfort to know, while I don't like the sin, while I don't like the choices being made by many of our political leaders or the scene that we're in, we're not to be fretting. We're not to be a people that lack peace. We're to look at it and go, God told us it was going to be this way. And that confidence can be something that the world can look at and go, wow, they're different that way too. Not just the love they have one for another, but the fact that they are solid in just walking in this life of peace. Because if somebody comes to me and says, can you believe what's happening? Yeah, I can. But the Lord's still on the throne. I can rest at peace when I look at the scenes going on around us. And so we can walk in peace. And so the Lord wants us to see these things. So with that, let me remind you of these, I think, six lessons in these 35 verses here. Number one, we need Jesus' righteousness. Ours simply won't do. Jesus laid aside his garment and he took it back up again. Jesus went to that cross, was willing to take our filth, the dirt of our feet, but more importantly, the sin of our lives upon himself. Jesus, we need his righteousness. Number two, there's a difference between our righteousness in Christ, our position in him, and our practical walk with him. That's just the way it is. We're not going to be perfect until we get that new body. And I'm looking forward to that new body where there's no more temptation to sin. I hate what my body tries to convince me to do. I'm tired of it. I'm grateful there's power over it too. Much more power. Lesson number three, Jesus taught us by example what is to be our attitude and our practical service to others. We are to love others. We're to wash their feet in a pictorial sense. I don't think we really wash people's feet today, but that's the attitude we're to have. And if we think people are inferior to us, we've missed the point of the passage. We are to serve other people. Fourthly, we must act on the example Jesus has given us. We have to do what he tells us, otherwise we're kidding ourselves. Number five, God has given us the future. He predicted Judas' betrayal. that we may live in victory and confidence even when things look crazy. And if you don't live in that, the Lord wants to remind you today, He's already told you the future. Don't fret about it. He knows every detail. You think that something is going to financially fall apart, He knows that. He already knows that. He's already promised to meet your needs. And lastly, successful living, like Jesus described to us, will look like this: love, and we'll have love one for another. And the blessing of all of this, if we do these things, verse 17, the key to this passage, blessed will you be if you do them. So we can live a victorious life and praise the Lord as we obey Him and His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and in awe of Jesus our Savior as we look at the fact that He is God, Creator of the universe, come to lay aside His righteousness, go to a cross, and die for us because His love is so great. Father, may we have Your love for the world around us. May we never be a respecter of persons. May we never look at somebody and think, I am too good to wash their feet. I pray You would rebuke that in all of us. And may we also then, Lord, do Your word, be obedient to that call, and never lose confidence of the world we live in, that it's not still within Your control. And we thank You and praise You today for these things You want to build into our lives. And we ask them and thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.